Good morning, everyone. I will be reading Matthew 9:13 through 30, not Matthew 12:13 through 30, like I thought. So give me just one second.
Pay no attention to the slide.
Oh, the slide is wrong?
Yep.
Awesome.
16.
Good. Matthew 16:13 through 20. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah.
You know, as Bob said, my family is sick. I'm very tired this morning, and Alan this morning kind of said, "Well, it looks like more people will be falling asleep during your sermon than usual." And I said, kind of including myself, maybe. But, you know, I don't think I could fall asleep. Every time I get a chance to stand up here, every time I get a chance to open this thing, it's too good to fall asleep. It's too good not to be excited about. I mean, I'm an excitable guy anyway, as I know most of you know. I mean, none of you are going, "Ugh." But I mean, it's good to be here this morning. It's exciting to be here this morning. I mean, the enthusiasm of Silas song leading and nailing the key change, by the way. The heartfelt concern for Bob doing the prayer list. The utter just belief of Dave as he goes through communion. Scripture being read. It's a good day to be here. It's good stuff happens here. I'll be excited for you. It's good to be here. It's all right. I'm also excited that we get to delve into our memory verse yet again, because I forgot it 2 weeks ago. So have you been practicing like I asked? It's okay if you haven't. Here we go. John 17, 1 through 3, all together now. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Let's begin with a word of prayer this morning, if we could. Holy Father, what a great day to be here. What a great day to be in your presence, as is every day. What a great day to be in the presence of fellow believers, brothers and sisters, as we lift up to you in prayer and song, as I pray that we encourage each other through those same things and by what we say to each other when we take communion, that we still believe, that we still trust in you, that we are indeed all united under you, and that you are our Father. What a great time to be able to open your word and explore what you have for us today. God, you manifest yourself in many, many ways, and many people reflect you in different ways. I pray that as we come here, we can see that the unique way that we reflect you into the world, that the way that you have made us is good and powerful and can be used for your purpose. I pray, God, as we open up what your servant Matthew wrote to us so long ago, that we can be encouraged in that very thing, that we can be encouraged by people who are indeed looking for you, who are indeed asking, and yet who may be answered by our very lives. We lift everything that we do, especially here now, God, up to you. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, hello once again. Today, we are not starting. I kind of said this in the little powwow we have. Today, I want to delve into Matthew 16, not whatever else that we thought. And I want to give you an introductory thought, because next week, beginning of September, and probably September all through October, we're going to do a series about the names of God. We're going to be going back into the Old Testament, looking at the different ways that God is called, what those names say, how Jesus manifested those names, how Jesus showed those names, and how each one of us, in different ways, can show those names too. I'm excited. I just got done saying that's not a shock. But I'm excited. I hope you are too. But I want to start out with this thought today, which plays right in with our theme for the year, which plays right in with our memory verse about exploring eternal life, about being on the same page as Jesus. And the question I have is, what's in a name? Anyone else want to continue Romeo and Juliet? By a rose, any other name would smell as sweet. That's not what we're going today. As a matter of fact, I want to begin a bit more practically, because obviously what you are called affects you. Now, not just in a negative way, I hope. Now, obviously, if you get called something not nice, that does affect you. But even just names in different situations, even just titles in different circumstances affect you. I remember back in basic training, military story, Angela. And she'll be able to relate with a lot of this. Remember basic training, I didn't have an identity. I was trainee. Now, the funny thing was is that there was a guy whose last name was Trainer. And so he was trainee trainer, and we thought that was great. He didn't whenever the TI was in his face, but we thought it was... I also had a last name guy with his last name of Major, and so he was Airman Major. We thought that was hilarious, too. But that's beside the point. In basic training, you don't have an identity. You are called trainee. If you are lucky, TIs sometimes will tell you, give you something else. But I remember for the first few days... it felt like days. It was maybe the first, maybe 30 hours. We were not given uniforms. We came in and we were in our civvies, as we called them, civilian clothes. And in basic training, we were called rainbows by everyone who else was in training. You see, trainees have to have someone to look down to, so the new recruits who weren't in uniform were called rainbows because we looked like we had all the different colors of civilian clothes on. And it was a bit, you know, degrading. We were put in our place. We were rainbows. And so it felt good to get our basic camouflage on. Well, we were trainee, lower than dirt for the longest time, until the end. The last week we were given our dress blues. We weren't allowed to wear them, but we had to maintain them. We had to dress them up, even though we weren't allowed to wear them until the Airman's Coin ceremony at the end of basic training. You see, this Airman's Coin at the end of basic training signified that you were no longer a trainee, but now you are an airman in the United States Air Force. Yes, you are the lowest enlisted rank, but you are no longer trainee. You hadn't identified. You are Airman Pruitt instead of just trainee, get over here now. Now, the amazing thing is that coins in the military are a very big deal. You have coins, and you can be challenged by anyone, and you have to give them a coin, and usually the cost was to buy them their drink of choice. We were told about this all through basic. We were told about the Airman's Coin. The Airman's Creed, which we had to recite, is based off of some of these inscriptions on here on the back. It would have a bit of the creed. I looked for mine, but it's packed in a box somewhere. I wanted to actually bring it, because I still have it in a very nice little box, because it still does mean a bit to me. The thing about this coin is that not only was it the ceremonial, you know, giving your coin, now you're an airman, but the thing is it did something to you. Because for 6 weeks, 8 weeks, you were known as lower than dirt. And by them giving you this coin to signify that you were an airman, you were a coin-carrying airman, as it were, it did something to us. By simply changing our title, many of us walked a little bit taller. We regained our identity back a little bit. We were able to say, look, we've made it through training, and I'm actually a part of this big thing called the Air Force. A name actually matters quite a bit. In Matthew 16, we jump a little bit into... Well, Matthew writes wonderfully anyway. He writes with purpose, and he doesn't put things, places on accident. In Matthew 16, starting out, we have two other stories right before our text for today. The long explanation of where we are is that John the Baptist had died in chapter 14. Jesus had fed 4,000 just before 16, and the Pharisees and Sadducees were on him more and more. And at the beginning of chapter 16, the Pharisees and Sadducees came and to test him. They asked him to show a sign from heaven. And he says, you can identify things in the world. You can identify when it's about to rain. You can identify signs of the times. So I'm not going to give you one. You need to pay attention instead. This is the Pharisees and Sadducees testing him to try to reveal more than he should, to try to, you know, to get their own purposes. But it plays into our text this morning. Also, we have the story of the leaven of the Pharisees, where Jesus warns that the way they interpret things, what their priorities are, only obeying the law, only the external things, we talked a little bit about this in the adult class, are not good. In fact, he kind of refers to it. He says, do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000? The 7 loaves for the 4,000? Do you not remember these things? Beware their intent. Beware their focus. Beware what they're after. And pay attention to what you see. That also plays into our text this morning, because our text this morning is 16:13-20. And Matthew 16:13-20. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, that'll become important in just a second. He asked his disciples, who do my people say that the Son of Man is? It's a valid question. He's been going around. He's been doing ministry for a while. He's stirred up quite a ruckus in some spots. And Jesus may be curious about what other people might be saying, but I think there's a little bit of an ulterior motive. He says, who do people say that I am? You see, this question actually has a bit more oomph to it. Because you see, in Caesarea Philippi, it was a very idolatrous place. He has a question, and then he asks an extremely more important question in just a minute. But in Caesarea Philippi, it's an extremely idolatrous place. Herod had come in and created many, many temples. And where they happened to be, scholars think, this is Ray Vanderland stuff on Wednesday night for those of you who have been coming, where that scholars believe that they were whenever they were having this debate was actually by a cliff that had the remains of a whole bunch of pagan temples. This is a illustration of what it may have looked like, and this is what it actually looks like modern day. These are actually called the sacred niches, where temples, where statues of pagan gods were, that people would come up, worship them, offer sacrifice, offer penance. Maybe along their way, it was along a road, or come on purpose. So Jesus, I believe, here is not only trying to ask his disciples something to stir a thought, but he's also asking them, in light of when you look around and you see all of these other idols, all these other gods, who do people say I am? It's a very pointed question, as Jesus often is. And they say, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Jewish people didn't necessarily believe in reincarnation. They didn't believe that he was the actual person coming back, but they believe that the spirits would still influence people nowadays, and they believe that in some way, shape, or form, Elijah would come back to influence the Messiah. So it's a very safe answer. But then, Jesus asks the important question, which is, who do you say that I am? When it comes down to faith, it really doesn't matter what anyone else says, does it? It comes down to what you believe, who you think your God is, who you believe your God is. And Peter, oh, good old Peter. It's ironic that like 10 verses later, Jesus is getting on to him and saying, get behind me, Satan, but here, Peter speaks up and says a good thing. Simon, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That phrase will become important just a little bit too, so keep that in the back of your mind. And Jesus answers him, blessed, blessed, in the midst of all this, in the midst of all this idolatry, in the midst of this generation of people looking for signs, of people trying to prove, looking to disprove who I am, in this generation of people looking all around for the Messiah, in this generation of people looking even to the rocks and trees that they can cut themselves. Isaiah 44, I refer to this a lot. Isaiah writes that It makes no sense. A guy cuts down a tree, he uses half it for firewood and half of an idol. Isaiah, back in that time, says that makes no sense. But yet they were still doing that. Jesus says, in the midst of all of this, blessed are you. Simon Peter, Simon Barjona in some translations, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That I believe. No offense to Peter. But anyone who has ever read the Gospels know that Peter has a tendency to put his foot in his mouth only a lot. That I believe. And actually, I'll come back around to that in a second, too. He says, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, I'm not going to delve really deep into this exegetically. Exegetically just means to draw the meaning out, preacher word. I'm not going to delve really deep into this. There have been volumes and books and lectures and sermons many, many years written on just what does this mean outside of Catholicism. And, you know, if you're Greek-y, the Greek in the last sentence, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, wherever you live. The Greek there is really weird. If you're a Greek student, it is very interesting, very, very unique in that spot. So I'm going to give you kind of the 10,000-foot view on where I come down on this. And of course, I could be wrong. I can always be wrong. Don't trust your salvation in what I say. Double-check me. But here's the thing. Many traditions have taken this to mean that on Peter, Jesus was basing his church, which then Catholics take to say that Peter was the first pope. I will come down a little bit on that. Peter himself later says that Jesus himself is the stone that all other of us living stones must be based on. All through Acts, there's no authority for Peter being any more important than simply one of the leaders of the apostles. I do reject that this means that Peter was the first pope. So what does it mean? Well, there's two other options. It means, possibly, that upon Peter's confession, Jesus bases his church, or Jesus really means is simply playing off the fact that Peter means rock, which, by the way, I think is impressive that a guy whose name is Rock stepped out onto water. That's a whole other story, though. Had a moment of faith, and then obviously we know what happened. Anyway, the play on words that on this rock, play off of Peter's name, but he's really talking about himself. I will build my church. Well, here's the thing. No matter what you believe, as far as either of those, I think it works either way. Yes, it does take confession of faith for faith to work. It does take a confession of faith for the church to be the church. It does take people confessing Jesus is Lord, Son of God, in order for there to be a church of Christ. But also, we know the importance of Peter. We know that he would eventually be the one to speak on Pentecost. We know that he was, in essence, quote-unquote, the lead apostle. He took the lead a lot. He was one of the main guys. He was a good foundation. And Jesus in John 17 says, upon the apostles, upon those who are coming, will the rest of the church be based? So here's the thing, church. Maybe I take a little bit too relaxed a view. I'm not that concerned about exactly what that means, because it could mean quite a few things. Yes, it takes confession of faith, and Peter does that. He also messes up, which we can relate to. But it's also the church is based, indeed, a lot upon what the apostles did on Acts 2. Whichever way you come down on that. Either way, Peter said something that Jesus is going, yes, that's faith. Likewise, the keys of the kingdom, what does that mean? It means very, very debatably, a lot of things possibly. Because the keys of the kingdom, some people interpret that to mean that Peter, meaning the first pope, will be able to decide who is in and who's out of heaven. I think that's ridiculous for the rest of Scripture. I think in this case, personally, church, and like I said, disagree with me if you will, I think a lot of this means I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Meaning I will instruct you. This is later on what he's talking about with the Holy Spirit coming. I will give you what it takes to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. I will give you what it takes to be a member of the church. I will give you what it means to be able to enter it so you can teach others. And likewise on that note, personally, where I'm at right now, and it could change in 5 years, where I'm at right now when he's talking about whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, I think he's talking about bringing that kingdom of God, that authority of God, that reign of God from heaven, from the spiritual places, wherever God is, and through the apostles on Pentecost, through everything that Jesus is doing, bringing it to earth for us. That's where I'm at right now. Feel free to disagree. But that's really not my point for this sermon. In any case. Because I want to go back to something I just missed. For those of you who are paying attention. Jesus says the gates of hell or Hades will not overcome it. Where scholars think that they were also had this wonderful little chasm. Which is called the gate of hell or Hades. At that time, a lot of Greeks and Romans believed that the underworld, there's a river that kind of runs through this, the gates of the underworld was through a river, that they would go down, the spirits would come up, the spirits would go down. And so this was actually called the gate of Hades. So there's a couple things here. Jesus could very literally be looking at this, which people call the gate of hell, and saying, and even this scary thing with all of these pagan temples around it, even this will not overcome my church. But he says something else. He says, upon this rock I will build my church. Here's a little bit more of what I think Jesus is saying. And yes, this does come a lot with what we're doing on Wednesday night. I happen to agree, so I'm going to preach it. Jesus is saying, even on this, even on these pagan symbols, even on this belief, even on these things of the world which are manifested, even on these things which people believe, even on these things which people practice that are against God, even these things which people of this world think are so important and so big and so powerful, even on this, I will build my church. Even in this world, I will build my church quite literally on these rocks which people worship in the wrong ways and the evil forces of that belief cannot overcome it. I think it's a powerful image of Jesus literally looking at the rock pagan gods and saying, on that rock, I'm going to build my church. And none of this will overcome it. I think it's awesome. I think it's such a neat view. I think it's such a neat... Jesus was a master at using what was around him to explain his point. But I think also, he's explaining something else with his questions. And this is what I want you to focus on, church, this morning. If you haven't tuned in till now, tune in now. You know, foot stomp here. What were the two questions that Jesus asked? What were the two questions, church? Who do other people say I am? And who do you say I am? In the midst of every other choice, in a sense, who do others say and who do you say I am? You see, church, even nowadays, people still are looking everywhere for identity. People are still looking everywhere for purpose and meaning. People are still looking everywhere for the truth. People are still looking everywhere for something to define their existence, to define who they are, to define what they are, to define why they exist. The question of who do you, if Jesus were asking it, who do other people say that I am, church, is still a valid question even in this day and age. And we don't need a rock full of idols to know that that answer, depending on who you ask, sometimes is anywhere but what's right. Likewise, even Christians get so caught up in certain things with church, certain things with Bible, that even Christians can mess up the answer, but who do you say I am? If Jesus were asking. And if Christians are messing it up, well, we can't blame the outside, can we? Here's the thing, church. Peter responds, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And there's a lot of things there. That could take like a month to unpack just that sentence. I'm not going to, don't worry. But he says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the ultimate one. You are the truth. This is John 14 language. You are the truth, the life, the way. You are the Messiah. You are the one we've been waiting for. By virtue, you are excluding everything else. And this is Herod's city, remember? By even Peter saying that, he is excluding any authority of anyone who's a man and anything that they've built. By even saying that you are the Messiah, Peter is saying something amazing. But then he goes on, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Peter acknowledges the fact that Christ is not just some random person, but he was sent by the God of the Scriptures, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this God who is still living, even living in this human, who, I don't know what is that like? He's right there. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter is saying all of that and making an amazing confession. I think that Jesus is right in being, blessed are you. That's wonderful. Because Jesus realizes that Peter, for that instant, does recognize some amazing things. He recognizes the fact that not only has Jesus provided signs about who he is, what the Pharisees were looking for, he has realized that not only is he getting a true look at the nature of God, not the warped look that the Pharisees were, but Peter is realizing that the Old Testament talked exactly about who Jesus is. Who is this rock? What is this church? What does church mean? Now, the Greek word, ekklesia, we have often taken it to mean the called out ones, the holy ones, and we've taken it to be a very religious context. In the original Greek, all it means is an assembly of people. It just means a group. Actually, it was used for tax stuff. Something we don't, we don't talk about taxes. Wouldn't it be great if, when asked, should we pay taxes, Jesus said no? April 15th would be the greatest day of Christian rebellion ever, but that's beside the point. Ecclesia simply means an assembly. It means a group of people. So you can have an ecclesia of anyone. What matters is not that you're assembled. What matters is why and for whom. And you see, Peter, I think, recognized as a good Jew, recognized what was happening with Jesus, even if for a second. Because way back in 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verse 11 through 16. Can't be right all the time. This is 11 through 16. Can't be perfect all the time, especially when it comes to PowerPoint, right, Brian? 2 Samuel 11, starting... Third time. 2 Samuel 7, verse 11. Let's just read the passage for crying out loud. It says, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. My emphasis. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod wielded by men, with flogging that is died up by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will be endured forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Who is he talking about here? He's talking to David. And so this is, in essence, what scholars call a dual prophecy. There are things which will come true for David directly in his line. That's this spot here. That the ancestors... That the descendants of David, yes, God will have to punish. Yes, God will have to kind of keep in line. But the love of God for his line, for David's kingdom, for David's reign, for David's throne, for David's family will never disappear. Well, who's Jesus a descendant of? David. The throneship of Jesus was known because what? Because there were promises that David's descendant would become king of Israel. What was promised to David? That there would be a kingdom of his descendant. Jesus is saying, in a sense, this is what's happening. He's not saying, in a sense, he's saying, this is indeed what's happening. And Peter, by you recognizing it, blessed are you. But the thing is, too, that all may be true. And that's hopefully a good study. But there's one other important aspect of this. And that's what I want to challenge you on today, church. All of that may be true. Jesus may indeed be the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, which he is. He could be saying a great many things to Peter at the end of this. Do your own study. But in the end, people are still looking for the truth, for who Jesus is, what he represents, and for meaning. If there is a kingdom, if there is a God. Church, how I want you to see this applies to us today is that the reason that Peter knew that answer is two reasons. One, he didn't learn it necessarily, but he saw it in who Jesus was. He saw it in how Jesus manifested and reflected his Father. He saw it in how Peter and how Jesus dealt with people. He saw it in Jesus' prayer life. He saw it The obvious question, church, that we should always be asking ourselves is that do people see Jesus in us? All of us are made, crafted uniquely to reflect certain aspects of God, certain blessings of God, God in a certain way out into the world for people to see. And we have control of that mirror. Sometimes we point it a bit more towards Him to get more out there. Sometimes we kind of shy away a little bit going, I don't want very much of you today, God. Nor do I really want people to see me today. We are made to be angled mirrors of God, reflecting His glory and presence into the world and reflecting His blessings back up to Him. The obvious question is, in a world where people are searching for something that looks right, something that looks good, something that looks authentic, something that looks like truth, something that looks like it can actually give meaning and purpose to their lives, the obvious question is every day, are we doing our best to look like Jesus? Are we doing our best to look like God? Are we doing our best to look like the answer that the world is looking for? But here's the question also, church. And this is the one that I'm excited about. Notice I said that Jesus said that blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. What do we do with that? I have an idea. Remember I just said each one of us reflects a different way, a different aspect, a different characteristic, a different blessing of God in our own different ways. Some of us overlap, obviously. I'm horrible at mercy. I'll admit that. I've admitted that before. So whenever I deal with people who I think know better, I don't want to be... I try to hand someone off to handle that better. Because I want them to see the merciful aspect of God better than I can reflect it. I'll admit that. My whole point is, though, people out there, people in the world, people even in the church, guys, are looking. And sometimes it's not going to be by Bible study. Sometimes it's not going to be by seeing a preacher or an elder. Sometimes it's not going to be by seeing a campus minister. Sometimes God will use even the smallest of circumstances, the smallest of interactions, the smallest little moment from the least likely Christian to change someone's life. And that's not something we can do in flesh and blood. That's something that only God can work in His infinite wisdom. The thing is, church, we have to be looking for it and striving for it. We may never see it. Even. But this goes hand in hand with the first part. If we are truly striving each and every moment, not even day. People talk about picking up their cross daily and following me going, I'm working on every second, dude. Every second, though. Every second someone sees us. Every second we're able to reflect that into the world in our own unique way. God could use even that moment. And God will use that moment to maybe reveal a little bit of who He is to someone. I'm not just talking about pre-believers. I'm talking about even in the church. This morning, confession time a little bit. This morning, I was running late. I was trying to take care of my kids who are still a little bit sick. I waited till the last moment to be able to leave just to give Amy some time to rest. I realized I'm going to almost be late, like usual. And on the way here, I got so harried. I'm wearing khaki, so I made sure I put my coffee very nicely in the cup. And then I slammed on the door and I ran. And about the stop sign and bell, I went, hold on. That's not who I need to be today. Alan will tell you this. He's usually the one who, whenever I'm rushed in the morning or whenever I'm stressed in the morning, he usually asks, and I trust him. So I usually go blah to Alan when I walk right in the door if I'm stressed. And he knows it. He's smiling because he knows it's true. Too often I get to church stressed. Anyone else relate? Too often I get to church and I'm harried. Too often I get to here and I'm thinking about the speaker. I'm thinking about the PowerPoint. I'm thinking about something. I need to print something. My sermon's not ready. There's so many things that get in the way of my true job, which is to minister to people. To minister to you guys. I'm almost done, Tay. Don't worry. I say this not to say, look at me, but I say this to say I share a lot of that with a lot of you I know. This morning, for one of the few times in the last few months, I actually caught it, and on the way in, I prayed. On the way in, I prayed that God, don't let me get in the way of you this morning. Don't let me miss an opportunity to encourage someone who's even a member, a strong member of the church. I pray, God, help me to focus, whoever's in front of me, to focus on them, even if just for a second. But make sure I do that. I prayed, God, don't let me blow anyone off, because sometimes someone's passing this high hand and go, hey, I'm on my way somewhere. I said, God, don't let me do that this morning. I don't know if I've succeeded or failed, but I know that when I walked in this morning, my mind and my heart were different than how they usually are. That's all I'm talking about, church. It doesn't take a monumental shift, but it does take us to recognize that we do have to try to be like Jesus every moment. And we do have to sometimes, on purpose, with God's help, adjust our mirrors to be able to show someone out there that yes, there is a Christ, Son of the living God. And that there is a foundation for life. That's not anything else out there. But there is a foundation for life which I have based mine on and you can base yours on, which gives you something that nothing else can offer. So church, if someone were to ask you, what do other people say that Jesus is? Or if someone were to ask you, but who do you say Jesus is? The three questions I have. How would you answer? How would you show? And how would you live that answer? Because what is in here, church, is something that the gates of hell, the powers of evil, and the powers of darkness cannot overcome because Christ is Lord. But we also have to play our part in overpowering, adjusting our mirrors, so that way the glory of God can indeed overcome that darkness. We're going to mess up. As I said, I'm actually going to count real quick. As I said, in Matthew 16, after this, 21, 22, 23, three verses after this, Jesus is saying, I must die. And Peter's like, no, you're not, God. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You know what you're talking. We're going to mess up, church. We're going to mess up. Sometimes Jesus may even look at us and go, but that's what we're here for each other. If we can help you some way today, whether it's through baptism, whether it's through invitation, whether it's through praying with you, something, me, the elders, your neighbor, how can we help each other today answer, show, and live Jesus better? Let's stand and sing.